It is a pleasure to be able to introduce a colleague with whom one shares, David, pay attention now, with whom one shares the same unsavory Eastern Bronxville background to a large extent. I think it was Harvey Cox who said that there's a threefold caricature or stereotype of contemporary clergymen. And the three stereotypes are these. One is either a pompous bore, or, if not that, a disagreeable zealot, or else a genial incompetent. That's it. And Cox proposes to improve that by making matters worse by creating a sort of Barabbas figure to carry on social agitation. Of course, the person whom I'm supposed to introduce does not meet any of these criteria. And he is, in fact, all these stereotypes would be smashed if people would take more notice of his robust apostolicity and imitate that. We wouldn't have these stereotypes hanging about. And if you heard his allocution last night at Vespers, you know what this is all about, how he preached to us beautifully the holy mystery of the Incarnation, which shines throughout this season especially that we celebrate. He is, as you know, a prolific writer and editor also of our journal here, Academic Dean. He is an original and creative thinker, that's rara avis among theologians. And so, without further ado, ladies and gentlemen, Dr. David Scott.
Professor Mark, but when you began with that good morning, I thought you were getting ready for your church service on Sunday. I'm sure you were doing it out of habit. You hear all the Protestants out there laughing, don't you? So several years back, my essay, Sanctification in Lutheran Theology, appeared in the Festschrift of the CTQ, published in the honor of the 10 years of seminary president, Dr. Robert Freud. I think it's the way things are going, we'll get ready for the 20th. For several years, the article received the lack of attention it rightly deserved. During the current academic year, the article was recommended reading for homiletics, was recommended reading for the homiletics class by two of my colleagues, one of whom very kindly remarked that the view on sanctification there expressed did not revert to moralism. Moralism should not be confused with morality, though the meanings of both concepts are related. Moralism might be defined as living one's life according to certain directives, most of which seem to be negative prohibitions. Another definition might be making morality a goal in itself. Right or proper behavior becomes the end or goal of the philosophical or religious system. It might be presumptuous to say that only the Lutheran position on sanctification, when properly stated, is the only one among the major Western religions which offers a doctrine of sanctification which is not intrinsically moralistic. Each failure in understanding sanctification so that it becomes moralism see sanctification or the Christian life in almost autonomous terms, independent of justification, both in regard to content and time. When justification, the doctrine that God saves the sinner freely through Christ, becomes an item which is now seen through the rearview mirror as something which has happened, and sanctification or the Christian life is seen as something which is viewed through the windshield as a current or future action, sanctification is bound to deteriorate into moralism. Luther at times hardly appears to be the sanctified saint, at least not in the refined sense which some would like. His off-the-cuff remarks in his table talks, about which we debated whether or not they were authentic, are not infrequently outrageous. But if one feels like this, slightly embarrassed with the reformer, then the problem is not with him, but rather with our own views of sanctification, which here in America have been generously contaminated through the exposure to the virus of Reformed and Arminian thought. Protestantism, and here references to the Reformed and Arminian, unlike Lutheran theology, does not see Christology, and with it, justification, as not only the center, but the substance and goal of theology. Protestantism sees sanctification or Christian living, if not as central, then at least as the goal of theology. Melvin E. Dieter, provost of Asbury Theological Seminary, said of Wesley that, quote, he declared that the supreme and overruling purpose of God's plan of salvation is to renew men's and women's hearts in his own image. For the reform, the Arminian scheme is reversed, so that the goal of theology is no longer the perfection of man, as it is in Wesleyanism, but the glorification of God. But sanctification becomes the means through which the goal is reached. Anthony A. Hokema, president emeritus of Calvin Theological Seminary and a past participant in this symposium several years ago, has said, quote, the final goal of sanctification can be nothing other than the glory of God. Defining sanctification apart from Christology as goal, means, or content will inevitably lead to a moralizing understanding of justification. As soon as sanctification becomes either the goal or the means to attain the goal, it can be qualitatively or quantitatively measured, as we mentioned in regard to church growth yet, at least some of the people did yesterday. This can be nothing other than the reintroduction of the doctrine of works, which the Lutheran confessions found so objectionable in their Roman Catholic opponents from the very beginning. Not only is Christology the center of Lutheran theology, but it permeates the substance of all the other doctrines. Doctrines should not be regarded as separate entities brought together to construct a whole, but rather doctrines are perspectives on the person and work of Christ, that is Christology. Justification, the chief article of Lutheranism, is only an extension of Christology into the life of the believer in regard to the certainty of salvation. God justifies the sinner for Christ's sake, and the emphasis is on for Christ's sake. In turn, sanctification is an extension first of justification and then of Christology. The concept of justification by grace through faith without works could only be viewed as antinomian, or at least leading to it by the Roman Catholic. When the Augsburg Confession says in Article 20, our fathers have been falsely accused of forbidding good works, end of quote, it is responding to the Roman Catholic charge that Lutherans were against good works. The Lutherans countered this charge by saying that instruction in the Ten Commandments have been reinstated in those churches where previously under the Roman Catholics good works were not taught. Thus it must be made clear that Lutherans teach and require good works, but not as the means to salvation as in the Roman system, or as the goal of theology as in Protestant thought. Also essential to the Lutheran concept of good works was that they were performed in society and did not necessarily have a particularly religious view about them. Condemned as childish and useless works, these are quotations, are rosaries, the cult of the saints, monasticism, pilgrimages, and you can figure what the modern counterpart of that is, appointed fasts, holy days, and brotherhood. Tappert in the footnote speaks about brotherhood as, quote, societies of laymen for the devotional exercises and good works. Now here, the Lutheran perspective on sanctification or good works is startling, both in regard to the past medieval practice, but also as a continuous critique on aberrations arising later. First of all, good works were part of one's entire life, and that's something which belonged to that part of life which could be viewed as religious. Secondly, it is absurd to speak of one person or group as specializing in good works. This is not to say that religious and secular societies cannot be organized for the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel and the good of society. However, works performed under such organized situations do not indicate that the participants are intrinsically superior to those who do not belong. Good works naturally flow from the preaching of Christ, which is by definition the preaching of the gospel of justification. and thus they also belong to the totality of Christian life and not to some compartment of life. The Lutheran concentration on Christology and justification is seen as failing to give full attention to the topic of good works and justification. Lutherans do not have, or at least should not have, books describing in detail what and what are not good works. Though we recognize that certain professions are inherently sinful, for example, an abortionist, we do not say that certain occupations are more Christian than others. A person performing an ordinary occupation at a religious organization is not any more sanctified than one doing the same work for a secular corporation. The phrase, quote, Christian work, unquote, should not be applied to those working for Christian organizations unless they are engaged in the preaching of the gospel, and should be avoided as it is confusing and eliminated from our vocabulary. Even when we speak about the holy ministry, we are careful to say that this does not involve the personal sanctification of those who believe. The position of the Augsburg Confession is that the sacraments are not dependent upon the faith of the preacher. And this is in sharp contrast to the one offered nearly three centuries later by Schleiermacher, and it's still effective among us, which made the faith of the preacher a factor in the efficacy of the sermon. The ministry is holy, not because of good works or the sanctification of the preacher, but rather through this office, Christ is being preached and his sacraments administered. The Lutheran concept of good works requires involvement in the world by working for the improvement of society and its protection from evil. The Augsburg Confession claims that the Emperor Charles V, in waging war against the Turks, is following the example of the good works of King David. But Lutherans do not see the maintenance of society as part of God's sanctifying activity. As long as we have a serious doctrine of original sin, we will never completely reform the sinner. In fact, reforming the sinner as a goal is hardly Lutheran. Somehow, the words of amazing grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found, still sounds outrageous to Lutheran ears. The goal in Lutheran theology is to preach the gospel of Christ, and that preaching will by itself reform the sinner, but never completely. The sinner is not first justified by the preaching of Christ and then sanctified later or subsequently by some sort of admonitions to do good works. No, not at all. The preaching of the gospel in the moment that it is preached also justifies the sinner and makes him to abound in good works. Since the believing Christian is never completely a believer, but is filled with doubts and downright unbelief of the old Adam, who lives vigorously within him as an unwelcome and uninvited guest, the Christian, insofar as he is still unbeliever, engages in works which must be labeled as clearly sinful, for which he must face the consequences in this world. To make matters even more complex, some of the good works which Christians perform flow from a good motive can also at the same time, in the course of their being performed, be done grudgingly from a bad motive. The Christian finds himself caught in a dilemma. He knows that as a sinner he needs the threats of the law to curb his base appetites, and that when he oversteps these boundaries he must pay the consequences. He not only knows, but he wants to engage in good works which flow naturally from his faith in Christ, and equally important, from Christ dwelling in him. Now here comes the dilemma. The one outward good works comes from both a good and bad motive, simply because the Christian is both a sinner and a saint. The antithesis between the law and the gospel is existentially experienced within the Christian in the struggle between the old Adam and the new man. This problem is addressed in the formula of Concord, Epitome 6, 2 and 3. The old Adam must be coerced against his own will, not only by admonitions and threats of the law, but also by its punishments and plagues, to follow the Spirit and surrender himself a captive. thus with a formula that one and the same Christian can perform works of the law and fruits of the Spirit, which are identified as good works. He also recognizes this dilemma, which he finds within himself, in others, and others also, so that the same work in others may flow from both good and evil motives. On that account, outward works can never be the absolute assurance of faith, even the Christian that is a believer. The Augsburg Confession plainly teaches that good works must be done, but we can never rely on them. Whereas Luther would say that the church is present where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered, Calvin adds that discipline, and here he means moral discipline, as a mark of the church. For Calvin and the Reformed tradition, sanctification, even if it is only in the sense of restraint from sin, becomes measurable. Such a quantitative understanding of sanctification and the Christian life is alien to Lutheranism. But the Christian cannot let this sense of inward unworthiness or the possibility that in performing the greatest good work he may fall into sin prevent him from reckless abandon in doing good. In fact, just the opposite is true. Since the Christian is a justified sinner, he is given a carte blanche to engage in good works, and this, may it be repeated, be done with reckless abandon. The good works which make up the subject of sanctification are not simply that the Christian refrains from gross immorality or sin, but the distinctive character of sanctification in Lutheran theology consists that he is abounding in good works. On the surface, it could hardly be demonstrated that Lutherans were greater sinners than those who have committed themselves, their theology, and their wishes for society to good works. The Lutheran argument is that they, and not their Roman Catholic opponents, who made works a part of justification, were more serious about moral behavior. In fact, thanks to Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms, which required obedience to civil rulers, Lutherans lived more peaceable lives than did many of their neighbors, and they probably still do. Luther's doctrine of the two kingdoms comes to expression in Augsburg Confession 16. Quote, "Everyone, each one according to his own calling, manifests Christian love and genuine good works in his station in life." This obligates the Christian to obey the civil authorities. Note here that good works or sanctification of the Christian life is given a secular view. A person working in the mailroom of the American Bible Society has no religious advantage over the same person performing the same task for C.S. Roebuck. The followers of Zwingli and Calvin believed that Jesus would bring the final kingdom of God with him on the day of judgment. But as they are waiting, that is the Reformed, they have determined to do a little building on earth. In some cases, this kingdom building has been politically disruptive, and in other cases involve institutionalizing Christian principles for society, as is current in our country, beginning with the election of Jimmy Carter in 1976, the year of the evangelical, now over, but that was a great year for them, through the work of Jerry Falwell, and now the candidacy of your favorite candidate, Pat Robertson. Our Paul Simon. We can expect a Christmas card from Pastor Simon this year, I'm sure. It was the followers of Zwingli who tore the statues down in the churches and whitewashed ancient paintings. John Knox, to out-Calvin Calvin, led the revolt against Queen Mary of Scotland, and the first Pilgrim and Puritan settlers who brought the tradition of Zwingli and Calvin to New England were the political revolutionaries of their day. Melchior Muhlenberg, the first significant Lutheran leader in America, who in spite of his pietistic education was true to his Lutheran heritage and not getting involved in the war for American independence. Lutherans were, in comparison with the Protestants, docile, living out their lives in this world, waiting for the next world and the appearing of our Lord Jesus. The reform of society finds its most virulent expression in the liberation theology among Roman Catholic clergy in Latin America, a point on which even the current pontiff is uncomfortable. It is the fate of Lutheranism to lie between the mammoths of Roman Catholic and Reformed, that is, Protestant theologies, with their doctrine of good works and sanctification, which views are intrinsically inimical to Lutheran thought. Separating Lutherans and Protestants is not simply a different sacramental perspective, but essentially a different worldview. For Lutherans, the kingdom of God comes in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, not in the moral improvement of the individual or society. Through a process of intellectual infiltration, theological transfusion, religious exposure, and direct ingestion and imbibing, the authentic Lutheranism of Luther and the Confessions is lost, and views inimical to the heart of our theology are held. Past history shows that Calvinism and Arminianism have never reached the point of extinction. Lutheranism frequently has. Sanctification is an area where Lutherans are vulnerable to Protestant influence and can be, have been, and are still overtaken by outside sources. When Zondervan Publishing House published Five Views on Sanctification, that was the title of the book, I also noticed it was found on the desks of some of my colleagues, appropriately. It described this publication on the back of the book as five major Protestant views on the subject of sanctification. Was it coincidental that the Lutheran view was not presented? Or was it rather that Lutherans are not considered Protestants, for which we can be grateful? Or perhaps even better, Lutherans do not have a distinction contribution to make to the understanding of sanctification so far as other Lutherans or Christians are concerned. The Lutheran position on sanctification is perhaps best known from Luther's Small Catechism. This document, more than any other, has determined the form of Lutheran piety. In point of time, it precedes the writing of the other confessional documents and is probably more known and used than the others. So the preface is rarely used, but is still part of our confessional subscription. The Small Catechism, as we learned in confirmation class, is untypically the orderly Luther, or should we say Luther appears to be somewhat Melanchthonian, as he actually has an arrangement, with its six parts arranged systematically, followed by the prayers to be spoken each day. The preface, however, is vintage Luther, as he ranges all over a number of topics. His explanation in the preface about the religious poverty of the Germans hardly reflects a pietistic mindset when he writes those famous words, "Good God, what wretchedness I beheld." I wonder if somebody would say that around here, whether he'd have to go to the chapel and do penance. But as freewheeling as Luther is, as he lashes out against the Pope, the bishops, and clergy, he is not confused, but operating with a consistent theological position, at least on sanctification and good works. If the people refuse to learn and believe the catechism, they must be taught at least the difference between right and wrong if they expect to live in the city and to make a living there. Quote, "For anyone who desires to reside in a city is bound to know and observe the laws under which protection he lives, no matter whether he is a believer or at heart a scoundrel or knave." End of quote. This is easily recognizable as the first use of the law, which must, according to the formula of Concord, be applied to sinners and even Christians, insofar as they are sinners. Luther does not want to Christianize Wittenberg and the cities of Saxony, as Calvin did Geneva and Knox did Scotland on our Pilgrim Fathers, New England. But all must conform outwardly to the law, because only in this way can society survive. When it comes to good works which flow from faith, however, Luther does not speak of coercion. In the matter of receiving the sacrament, which must be classified as one of the holiest good works, if we dare put good works on a scale, Luther speaks of preaching the gospel in such a way that the people will not have to be forced to go to the sacrament, but will compel their pastors to administer it more often. Here is an example of how the good work of receiving the sacrament is brought about by the preaching of the gospel. To use the language of the formula of Concord, the Christian, quote, does everything from a free and merry spirit, end of quote. Good works flow from the gospel and not the law. Luther then inveighs against those who do not receive the sacrament because by their behavior it appears that such a person, quote, has no sin, no flesh, no devil, no world, no death, no hell. End of quote. This is, of course, recognizable as the second use of the law. Sanctification refers only of those good works which flow from faith in Christ and which are motivated not by the law but by the gospel. Having said this, we repeat, as do the confessions, that as long as we live, we are sinners. We must be compelled by the law to do those things which our old nature hates. Even in this, the Christian has a magnificent freedom because of the doctrine of justification. God does not justify only insofar as we are saints, but he also justifies us insofar as we are sinners. He justifies not only the godly in us, but the ungodly. And this must be the presupposition for any understanding of sanctification. Without this understanding, sanctification will revert to a silly pedantic moralism which is afraid of performing any good because it is always afraid of falling into sin. Perhaps even worse is the person who believes that he is so sanctified that he identifies everything which he does as a good work itself, simply by definition, and sets his own behavior as a standard for others. This is pietism at its worst, and is not much better. In fact, it's identifiable with the Phariseeism Jesus encountered. To perform this task of showing the small catechism's understanding of sanctification and good works, it is easiest to follow the outline of Luther's explanation of the Ten Commandments, something which I briefly touched upon in the previous essay. Frequently, instructors of children for confirmation go too quickly over the Ten Commandments to the Creed, with the right motive, perhaps, that they should learn more about the gospel than they do about the law. The motive to concentrate more on the creed and less on the commandment may be proper, but it reflects a failure to recognize the pivotal position Luther gives to the Ten Commandments and his understanding of them. The prohibition of the first commandment not to worship false gods is given a new twist by Luther. The commandment is literally turned inside out and put on its head. In a sense, the original commandment, as found in Exodus, is hardly recognizable. The prohibition against worshiping other gods becomes an invitation to worship the true God. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. What is that besides faith? What was clearly recognizable as a statement of the law, when isolated from its context, becomes, in Luther's explanation, a sweet summons to believe. We are faced here with at least two problems. One, has Luther done violence to the original intent of the commandment, that is in Exodus, in its original setting, by turning a fierce prohibition into an invitation to faith? And two, is the first commandment a statement of the law or gospel? Up front, it looks like the law. And of course, has Luther in this case referred it simply to taking Bible passages out of context? Luther took the first commandment with the prohibition against the worship of false gods from Exodus 20:3, verse 3. But in its original setting, it is preceded by these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. That is a statement of salvation and gospel and redemption. Israel's right to nationhood is not derived from itself, but from God who became her redeemer. The prohibition against false gods is not set forth as a naked, moralistic command, but against the background that Israel belongs to God, and without God, Israel is nothing. Going after false gods is inimical to her own existence. Worshipping false God is not simply an abrogation of a prohibition, but it's a denial of her relationship with the God which has given Israel the right of being God's children. The children of the true God cannot, by definition, worship false gods without losing her right to her divine status among the nations of the world. Luther's explanation is not a freewheeling exposition of the commandments, but one which recognizes its original setting, which in effect gave Israel a heavenly charter. His explanation as an invitation to faith takes this theme into the era of the New Testament church, as Luther intended his catechism, with its commandments, not for unbelievers, but for those who are already Christians. His catechism, including the commandments, are intended for believers who have already heard the summons of the gospel to believe in Christ. By saying that Christians should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, Luther is asserting God's total and complete claim on the life of the Christian and the Christian's total commitment to God. Avoiding pagan worship is only a small preliminary part of the commandments. Thus, Luther's explanation of the first commandment presupposes God's activity in Christ for and in the believer, and it embraces all of Christian behavior, including faith and good works. A critical scholar is forced to ask the question, and I am one, as you know, to ask the question of how Luther can make Israel's release from the Egyptian slavery the basis of his issuing the invitation of the gospel to believe in God and hence Christ. Some might say that Luther is dealing homiletically. That's always a good Lutheran phrase to get out of a difficult exegetical problem. Some might say that Luther is dealing homiletically with the Egyptian experience. This hardly does justice to Luther, who follows the New Testament in recognizing the release from Egypt as the foundation of God's redemption in Christ. The explanation of each of the nine remaining commandments begins with the words of the explanation of the first commandment. We should fear and love God, then follow prohibitions, with the exception of the sixth commandment in the remaining nine. The prohibitions are followed by statements of positive behavior. Take, for example, the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This becomes, we should love God so much, I guess I was using the Tapper translation, that we do not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Luther here is not writing for an unbeliever, but for the man of faith. But a man of faith who realizes that he is not immune from sinning. The Christian is not so totally sanctified that it is impossible for him to swear and curse. In fact, the old man, or Adam, which Luther speaks about in the fourth part of baptism, is in need of daily destruction. The Christian is a new man, but not in such a way that the old man is completely dead. This old man is inclined to curse and swear by the name of the same God who has redeemed him in Christ. As long as the Christian lives, he must be warned and threatened not to engage in behavior and language unacceptable to God. Luther's method found further explication in the formula of Concord Article 6. Those of us who know Luther's do not need to be reminded of his strong prohibitions against unacceptable behavior, among which are despising God's word and its preaching, despising parents and superiors and provoking them to anger, hurting or harming our neighbor, obtaining our neighbor's property by dishonest means, lying, betraying, slandering, defaming our neighbor, and planning to get hold of the possessions of the neighbor. What is marvelous about Luther's explanations of the commandments is that he involves not only the outward behavior, but the inward motivations of the heart. The attempt and scheming to do evil is also forbidden in the ninth and tenth commandments. The large catechism goes more specifically into desire, which is not mentioned explicitly in the small catechism. True, all these things bring the wrath of God. But we may not conclude that if we refrain from such work, that we have thereby begun to lead a sanctified life.
I doubt if we could even say we were really moral. It would be better to say that our behavior perhaps is moralistic. Luther describes the sanctified life, the life which springs from faith and is engaged in good works, in the second part of the commandments, with the exception, of course, the first and the sixth commandments, where the positive affirmation constitutes the entire explanation. The Christian is praying to God, praising Him, and giving Him thanks. He gladly hears the word of God and believes. While Luther does not say here that receiving the sacrament is a good work, it is a safe conclusion, since for him the hearing of the gospel and the receiving of the sacraments are essential to his theology, and the hearing of the gospel is a good work. I think we could say, make an argument that the reception of the sacrament is a good work based on the second commandment. If we are to gladly hear the word of God, we should gladly also receive the sacrament. I don't think we can make any argument about that. The Christian accepts his place in society and loves those who are placed in authority over him. He helps his neighbor in financial and physical need. He loves his spouse and speaks about the neighbor in the highest possible terms, even when the evidence might suggest that other descriptions would be more appropriate. First, with these seemingly simple descriptions of the Christian life, Luther has moved beyond the first use of the law as a curb, as against outward immoral behavior. He has moved beyond the second use of the law as a mirror to show how far we have fallen from God's good favor. In fact, in these positive affirmations, the old man or the old Adam is no longer in view. He becomes theoretically, in the moment of the gospel, non-existent. Though as existent, though as a threat to faith, he is always active. The Christian lives his life as belonging to God alone. Negative prohibitions in the moment of the gospel and of faith are no longer necessary and are fact out of place, since the Christian is alive to Christ and dead to sin and the law. By faith, Christ is now living in him, and he is no longer living, but Christ is living in him. In this moment, the separate articles of Christology, justification, have indeed become one cloth and one substance, all cut out in the same, from the same cloth. The Christ who died for sin has taken full possession of them, loving God, praying to God continually, believing his word, and helping his neighbor in every possible situation of distress are those characteristics which distinguish Christ from every other human being. The Christian or sanctified life is Christological. First of all, because Christ lives in us by faith. Second, it is Christ who is doing these works in us. And thirdly, these works are clearly recognizable as those works which Christ alone can do, and which in fact he did and is still doing in his church. Thus, when we do theology, we can in a certain sense say we begin with Christology and then proceed to justification and sanctification. But in another sense, sanctification is only the continued manifestation of Christology in the world. The Christian does the works of Christ. The formula describes it in this way. Fruits of the Spirit, however, are those works which the Spirit of God, who dwells in the believers, works through the regenerated, and which the regenerated perform insofar as they are reborn and do them as spontaneously as if they knew of no command, threat, or reward. In this sense, the children of God live in the law and walk according to the law of God. In his epistle, St. Paul calls it the law of Christ and the law of the mind. End quote. In speaking of Christology as being the foundation and content of all doctrine, including Jake's justification, sanctification, the sacraments, and eschatology, there is no suggestion that the life of the church, the life of Christ in the believers, displaces the life of the historical Jesus, who was born, lived, died, and rose again. As a critical side note, this extreme emphasis in Corinth on the life of Christ in the believers, with its charismatic manifestations, was certainly one cause for their denial of the physical resurrection. If Christ was so much alive in them, they did not really need a resurrection. But it must be said that the resurrected Christ does continue his life in the lives of the saints. There are two issues which must be touched upon: the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and a more precise definition of the third use of the law. As mentioned in my previous essay, the life of the Christian is described in the small catechisms in the explanation of the commandments, and strangely, in the explanation of the second article of the Creed, that is, the article on Christ, though with our dogmatic framework, we would expect this discussion, that is, on good works, in the article on the Holy Spirit. It, however, is only touched upon briefly in the explanation on the article of the Holy Spirit, who is described as enlightening the believer with his gifts. Whether gifts refers to good works, as generally understood as the totality of Christian life, is a debatable point, since Luther describes these gifts as enlightening the believer. Luther's reference to gifts in his explanation to the third article seems rather to the calling of the believer by the gospel and not to any good works or gifts which the believer performs or possesses. It's hard for me to imagine that our gifts enlighten us. But when Luther speaks of the Spirit sanctifying the whole Christian church on earth, the prime and perhaps sole reference is to the faith-creating and calling activity of the Holy Spirit. Though such faith-creating and sustaining activity cannot be separated from the totality of Christian life. In the explanation of the second article, Luther does speak of believers in Jesus serving him in, quote, everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Now here Luther is seeing the broad expanse of the Christian life as beginning with baptism and stretching into eternity, a life which is not even disrupted by death. What the Christian does on earth, he will also do in the next life. But what is this activity which spans heaven and earth? This is described in the first three commandments. He fears, loves, trusts in God, prays to his name, hears his word. This certainly describes what happens here on earth, and it's a better description of what is always happening in heaven. The fourth to the tenth commandments apply to this life only, with the proviso that in heaven, Christians will love one another with a perfect love. But how does the Christian serve Christ on earth in all righteousness, innocence, and blessedness? He loves his neighbor as Christ loves the neighbor. This is instigated by the Holy Spirit, but not the Spirit as an independent principle in the Trinity, but the Spirit who is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who brought the conception to the Virgin Mary and was active in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He remains active in the life of the believer, not only bringing and preserving him in the true faith, but performing in and through him the good works which Christ did on earth. The Spirit-directed life is a completely Christological life because the Spirit who was responsible for his conception is the same Spirit who was responsible for the conception of the Christian into the new world. The third use of the law has been a controverted point denied by some Lutherans. It is formally held by the Reformed, but in such a way that it is defined differently. The deniers of the third use of the law are right in the sense that they say that Christians, qua Christians, do not need the law, in the sense of negative prohibitions. As the formula says, that the regenerated do good works as if, quote, as if they knew of no command, threat, or reward, end of quote. Christians as Christians do not have to hear God say, hands off. Rather, their hands are doing those things which please God. This is true as far as it goes. The gospel provides the motivation for good works, but without a third use of the law, we are left without a definition or description of what these good works should be. It simply will not do to understand the sanctified life of the third use of the law as simply saying it means refraining from sin. The third use of the law cannot not be defined as the application of the law as a negative prohibition to the life of the Christian. This is the first use of the law. Rather, the third use of the law must positively be defined as the performing of good works of compassion and forgiveness.
The article 6 of the Formula of Concord would better be entitled, quote, the three uses of the law, and not simply the third use of the law. This article speaks of the law as negative in its first two uses. However, in the third use of the law, there is, strictly speaking, no negative. It is true that the third use of the law never stands alone in the life of Christians, but the third use of the law is a positive description of Christ and of what the Christian is doing in good work. The law, with its prohibitions and threats, can never be a motivation for Christian living. It can prevent us from gross sin, but it cannot produce good works. This only the gospel can do. As the formula says, only the gospel creates good works in believers. The problem lies in the double and opposing meaning of the word law, as both prohibition of immoral behavior and description of the Christ-like behavior. This distinction is fundamental to Luther's understanding of the commandments, and without it, the most erroneous and bizarre interpretations of sanctification are bound to emerge. The law, before the entrance of sin into the world, was a positive description of God's relation to the world, and in turn, it was a description of man's necessary and positive response to God. The law was as much indicative as it was imperative. It was descriptive. Man served God not out of any threat, but because it belonged to his nature. In stepping outside of this relationship, the law took on a completely negative view. Now the words, thou shalt not, describe God's relationship to man. Man's sin, and not God, was responsible for seeing God as the enemy, with his warnings of death for the sinner.